Invite your attention toward the book of Matthew, chapter 6, we just had read for us. Great, great, great passage. We just came back as leaders from a leadership retreat the last few days, an exciting time. There are unbelievable opportunities before us. It is hard to imagine. In fact, is it not right? We have a group of young people from the college going to be doing outreach in this area starting Wednesday, I do believe, and going through the rest this week. And so next Sunday, much to report of what God is doing and has done. In the process of that, we sat down some time back and we assessed and we realized that in order for us to meet some of these challenges, we did need to, by God's grace, see what we estimate is something like $80,000 over the next year just to enable us to reach out and meet these challenges. And by the way, as you know, we do not invest in property, we invest in people, and it is about the kingdom. But what concerns me is that even someone says, if we can take care of the financial problem, yes, and I said the problem isn't financial. It isn't. And I need to spend time for the next few weeks to remind you that the issue is not about money. Never has been, never will be. I can't say that enough. Although I would address the fact that Jesus talked about money more than he talked about any other single subject. Try that one out for size. But it wasn't about money, you see, per se. And that's why we need to be careful, because so many times in churches, you know, it becomes a money issue. And you know, we don't talk about it here. We just flat out don't. You know why? God says, if I needed it, you see, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why in the world would I, you know, come asking you for it? And if we are operating on behalf of God, who are we to beg you to do what God wouldn't beg you to do? Are you with me? Our problem isn't about money. It never has been, never will be. Trust me. It's interesting, a church near here took a survey a while back, and they came to realize that the average giving of the people was something like 3%+ of what they took in. And they said even if they even gave 5% of what they made, the church would easily meet its budget, and if they gave 10%, it would be a massive ministry that could be carried on. See, the issue isn't about money. Flat out isn't about money. The issue, we talked about last week, there is a crisis. There is no doubt there's a crisis, and the crisis is a crisis of commitment. It is. Now, let me address this passage with you. Walk with me through it, because it is interesting. By the way, you find the outline of the passage that the author himself makes, and so let Jesus outline the passage for us, since this is his sermon, not mine. I'm just borrowing for a while. By the way, it is interesting because in other places we have other references to some of these same things, not exactly the same, and some have wondered who borrowed from who and how they did it, but may I suggest to you that Jesus preached on these topics quite often, and some took from one message, some from another. But he has done the Beatitudes in the first part of chapter 5, and then he comes down to verse 17 and says of chapter 5, "Don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Then he makes this statement in the latter part of verse of the 20th verse. He says this, "For I say to you," in verse 20, "that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not in any way enter into the kingdom of heaven." There, me and my friend, you know, it's interesting. Paul often preaches a message and then tells us after he's done what his message was about. Jesus does what they often tell you to do. He tells you what he's going to say. And this is it. This is the outline of the message, Jesus' outline. So in verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5, he addresses the scribes. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, you absolutely will not make it into heaven." It's not going to happen, see. So he deals with that in the verses that follow, and all these statements you've heard that it was said. By the way, you know what's interesting, by the way? You notice you've heard it was said in verse 21. You've heard it was said, verse 27. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, verse 33. You've heard that it was said, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, verse 43. You know what? They didn't have the privilege we did. And we do. They didn't have these Bibles to read and check up on. The beauty of what we do in here and what we love to do is the fact that you see, this isn't about you have heard it said. You can read it for yourself and see what it says. See, they had to trust somebody else. And what they'd had to do, they'd had to go to church or synagogue week after week and heard somebody's interpretation of what it said. Now, Jesus says, let me tell you what it really says. I say to you, if you don't know what it says, it's not because like they, you don't have the scriptures, because you do. You have so many versions, you're not sure which one to use. The issue is now it's up to you to go and read it yourself and say, is that really what it says? And I challenge you to do that with any message that we preach, because we attempt to stay within the context so that you can do that. But you see, they didn't have the privilege that we have. But notice that. Then he finishes with the scribes and he comes to the Pharisees in chapter 6. Now, I know there are some who have Greek texts open. This is good for their souls. The rest of you don't have to. It's all right. But as you start chapter 6, verse 1, you will see that there is this beware there at the very beginning. It's beware in your text, too. But it is a strong form of just saying, be very, very careful. See, what I have to say to you is so crucial. And now he comes to address the last part of verse 20 of chapter 5. He wants to say that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and now of the Pharisees. So he takes three things that the Pharisees did. The Pharisees gave alms. The Pharisees prayed in verse 5. The Pharisees, they fasted in verse 16. And it's interesting, every one of these introduced by the word when or whenever. And you'll see that in here, so whenever you give alms. By the way, interesting point. Just think of this for a while. They were not giving when they gave alms, they were buying. Think about that for a bit. That's just not technicality. It's fact. They were not giving, they were buying. See, you walk into a store and you pay the money and you get a loaf of bread. You're buying something. They were buying something. They weren't giving, they were buying. They were buying the praise of men. And when they paid the money, they got what they paid for. Listen to me, the whole message is summed up in that today. If you are getting today what you're paying for, then, my friend, there's nothing left for you to get. Do you hear me carefully? They were not giving, they were buying. And that's why Jesus says, when in fact they bought, you see, they gave the alms, they got the attention they wanted, therefore they got everything they wanted out of the gift that they gave, therefore they got what they bought. They did not give, they bought. I make a comment about the Philippian church. It is unique. There are few churches like the Church of Philippi. Why? Very young in the faith. Very, very young in the faith. Paul comes through, you remember, not because he wanted to either. It's like he writes a letter, Church of the Galatian letter, and he says, you know, I didn't come there because I wanted to. I was there because I had to. I got sick and had to stay there. And so it wasn't even because I wanted to go there. He didn't want to go to Macedonia. He wanted to go to Bithynia. God directed him to Macedonia. He ends up in Macedonia, ends up in prison. There are churches formed out of all of this. He then is forced out of town. So he hasn't even had time to build these people up. They're not mature Christians. But somehow they sensed the hand of God on the life of this man. They didn't pay for what they could get. They paid for something they could never get back from. They gave to Paul. Paul says, when I was kicked out and had to go to Thessalonica right down the road, twice, more than once, he says, you sent to my knees that quickly. This isn't a mature church. It's a young church. But they saw something, Paul says, that no other church saw. He says, no church did it but you. No church did it but you. See, you know the trouble today? We give you a tax-deductible receipt when you give funds. And if you give a gift of some kind, we send a letter to you. And at the bottom it says you receive no services in payment for that which you gave. That's true, technically, but it's not true in one sense, because in Southern California, it is like a restaurant. You go where you get fed, and if you don't get fed well, you go down the street and pay somebody else for a good meal. That's a fact. Therefore, you see, if you don't get what you pay for, you're going to go somewhere else and pay for it there. So in this essence, you're not just giving, you're giving to get, and you better, you know, I think the great day will come when, in fact, Uncle Sam does not let us have any tax deductible receipt for money is given, and then we'll see where really money goes and why money goes, see. By the way, I read this to you because it is significant. So, you know, the issue of this is the matter of this. When a fine line between this matter of hypocrisy and the matter of giving righteously. You know, this isn't even the message. I'm just off it while I'm here. I've got to get there first, okay? But you know, it's interesting. There's a fine line. Someone has written, and many years ago, they said, you know what, back then they had to sound trumpets before them to let people know what they were doing. We don't have to anymore because other people are sounding the trumpets for us. And they comment about magazines that come out from organizations, and people who give just to give selflessly to the ministry of God find that it will be published in a publication. All of a sudden, there's that line between giving just to God and giving because of. And you know that for so much of what we do, when people respond to us, somehow we can move so quickly from doing it for the right reason to doing it for the wrong reason, right? We can. So, we come to this point. I remember one time they were dedicating a building, this seminary where I was teaching. And we had a service. They got up there and they actually read the list of all of the major donors to that building. See, that was, again, to affirm them so that maybe they'd do more the next time. There's a church up in the Northwest. Whether they still do or not, I don't know. They used to publish at the end of the year who the major givers in the church were. And what was interesting is it was like a cheering section every year to see which family was going to give the most. Now, are you with me? They were buying, not giving. And they got what they were paying for. And because they got what they're paying for, God says there's nothing else up ahead. Okay, the old adage, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have the reward here and the reward there. It just cannot be. Now that, in essence, is the summation of what lies ahead. Now go with me, if you will, because he finishes there in the matter of almsgiving in first few verses, praying in verses 5 to 14, then the fasting in verses 16 through 18. Then comes this section about stop laying up treasures upon the earth. Now, what in the world is the connection between those two sections? Jesus is going to start to deal with money. Listen to me, money is always a problem. Money is always a problem, always has been, always will be. It is. Walk with me back just quickly because we need to do that. 1 Timothy, see, chapter 6. Money's always a problem. You're talking to a young man of faith. He's carrying on a ministry you've begun. You're writing him this letter. Money is a problem. You're writing the last chapter and you said, you know what? There's a problem. Number one, there are two kinds of people in chapter 6. They're the wannabes. The wannabes are in verse 9 of chapter 6. They're those who want to get rich. They want to be rich. And they fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. And then he says, verse 10, the verse we quote so often out of context, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. He says, don't seek after riches, instead seek after God. Then he says, notice verse 17, instruct those who are rich. By the way, may I say to you today, I know that you don't see yourself this way, but you see there are what they call the first world, second world, third world. We're the first world. Two-thirds of the world today have very little money. We have a lot. And today, whether you want to see yourself or not, you are rich, flat-out rich. We just have a lot. So no matter how broke you are, you understand you are rich compared to the standards of the world. Fact of the matter is, it's tough. Do you realize that from New Zealand and Australia, I've made a comment before, because if a New Zealand missionary decides to go to the mission field, within a year he is supported. And New Zealand has very little money to support with. Now, by the way, one of the ways they do it, they're very creative. There was a man who set up a process, and he come to you as a farmer, and he says, how many cows are you willing to raise for God? People learned if they said 15, they'd get 20, see? So they said 10 so they'd get 15. And he'd bring the cows and put them on your pasture and you'd raise the cows for God. They said in all the history, none of God's cows ever died. No, the reason is, you see, they would always make sure that God's cows lived, and if they didn't, they'd replace them. But that's how they went about supporting missionaries, finding ways creatively to do it. But let me tell you the other reason. People who go out from New Zealand with same mission organizations as the United States sends out, they get less money to live on per month, and they do very well, thank you. We've had a man speak in this church from Australia. He makes far less than Americans do. He's in a high position, but he still makes less than Americans. So you can be on the same station. You got the Americans with all their stuff, and you've got the Australians and New Zealands with very little stuff. But you see, they survive very well and do ministry very well. Even we who are missionaries, you see, are very rich compared to those alongside of us. So he says, instruct those who are rich. I just want you to be careful as we categorize ourselves. But notice this. In this present world, not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. If there's a message here, and there is, it's in verses 6 and following, don't seek after riches, seek after God. And in verse 17 and following, don't trust in riches, but trust in God. Therein lies the problem. And notice that in verse 11, in between both of these, is the statement to Timothy, flee from these things. Okay? I take you back to the book of James. We go all the way back. James has so much to say about the rich that when in chapter 1 he talks about the rich, people think they're unsaved. But I think they're very saved. But he has a problem. In fact, the matter is, this is the rich create a problem in the church. It's not the problem of the rich. It's the problem of the church, which is a warning to us. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also come in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, you say to the poor, you stand over there, or you sit down under my footstool. Not by my footstool, it's literally the preposition under my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges and evil with evil motives? Listen, the issue of money has always plagued the church and it always will. So Jesus is addressing that issue here in Matthew chapter 6, and I bring you back here. It is interesting, the overall summary of this, of course, is that you understand that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, the issue of all of that is you need to put your treasure in a place where it's going to draw your heart where you want your heart to be. Someone has well said as I prepare for this week, you know, our problem is not with Marxism. Our problem is not with New Age. Our problem is not with Islam in America. The problem of the Christian church in America, we are going to be destroyed by our rank materialism. That's what's going to destroy us. It's not this other stuff. That's not going to get us. So I need to stop there and say it to you because it's interesting. Chris Austin said this. He says, I believe that the pursuit after riches is far worse than the pursuit after pleasure. Because somehow the pursuit after pleasure will wear out after a while and you realize how fruitless it is. But the pursuit after possessions continues till you die. The Talmud says this. We are born, you see, with our hands clasped. We die with them wide open. Because from the very beginning of our birth, we begin to grab and grab and grab everything we can possess. And yet when we die, you see our hands are open and we must relinquish everything we've held on to so dearly. You see, when you come to this, Jesus is going to address it rather extensively. And someone says, well, why in the world does it, how does it fit in here? Well, let me tell you how it fits in here for two reasons. Number one, you understand the earthboundness of almsgiving to please people and praying to please people and fasting to please people. See, everything is trying to get rewards down here. So also is the gathering of money, the same thing. You see, the issue is when you do alms for down here and you pray for down here and you fast for down here, it is no different than when you collect money for down here. You see, what you want is your reward now. You see, with God, it's either now or later, but it's not now and later. It cannot be, cannot be, cannot be. The other thing is, for the Pharisees that he's addressing here, many of them had a few bucks. They did. They had garnered money. They were a small minority, if you will, in Jerusalem, but they had some money. I mean, that's why you can have Joseph doing what he does and others when they bury Christ. But you see, they had money, and he addresses them because he keeps saying what? Your reward in heaven, your reward in heaven, your reward in heaven. That's what he says every time at the beginning. You see, the trouble is we want reward down here, not reward up there. It's a fact. Whether we say that or not, you see, we are building the kingdoms here, and therefore you see where the treasure is, that is what's going to pull your heart. I still marvel. There's a passage I read, and do I fathom it? No, but I will just read it to you. You needn't turn there, but it is in Hebrews. And it is chapter 10. It is. See, this is when you've got life in perspective. He says, notice this in verse 34 of chapter 10. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. And listen, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. My friend, if they seized our property today, we'd sue them. They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Notice why. Because, he says, look at this. Because, he says, you know that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Listen to me. God doesn't, we saw last week, God doesn't owe you a house, God doesn't owe you a car. If you have a house, you have a car, they're extra benefits, my friend. They're not part of the package. See, the Pharisees thought that their wealth was a sense of God honoring them because they were so righteous. And God says, listen to me, the righteousness you have is not a righteousness that I think is righteousness. And the wealth that you have is not a wealth that I think is wealth, you see. What you call righteousness, I don't call righteousness. What you call wealth, I don't call wealth. And you may have money, but it's not because I'm blessing you for having done things. I think for many of us, we think, you know, the houses we have, this is a blessing. No, my friend, it's a curse in many ways it is. You know that. It isn't as if those who have the most are those who are blessed by God the most. Not necessarily. This is a part of the American way, see. But now we come back here. God has certainly blessed us, but the spiritual blessings are the issue. Ephesians. I bring you back here. Notice the fact of anxiety. Let me talk about this, because when money becomes the issue, and by the way, it isn't wrong to have money. It's wrong to serve money. It's wrong to depend on money. It's wrong to hold on to money. And it's so tough. You see, you start out managing well, and pretty soon it controls you. You don't control it. And someone as well said, there's very few things that we won't relinquish for wealth. Yet, by the way, you know, it is so slim a chance of winning of this lottery business, but there are very few people who've won the lottery whose life has been better afterwards. They did a thing up in Canada after the lottery gone for a while. I picked it up in Ontario, and going through the life of all those people who'd won the lottery up there, and every one of them, it was a dismal mess after the fact they did. It isn't like it's the answer to our life's problems. It would seem to be. But I come back here. The issue here as he starts in this section then is that, and by the way, you know it, the trouble is once money becomes this kind of thing to us, we become so anxious for it. And if you look at this passage, you know what? In verses 19 to 34, the verses read today, I don't know if you noticed it, six times in here the verb about being anxious is found. Six times. Now listen to me carefully so you understand this. Only found once else in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Hear me carefully. The verb about being anxious found more times in verses 19 to 34 than in all the rest of the New Testament put together. Try that one out. More times in verses 19 to 34 than in all the rest of the New Testament put together. Now, you know the other places where it's found. Listen, it is anxiety is the issue. It is no doubt anxiety is the issue for Christ. And by the way, also, if you happen to have your Greek test, you will notice that when he talks about this, he says in the treasuring up in verse 19, he says, stop doing it present tense. And when he comes down to the matter of anxiety in verse 25, he says, stop being anxious. In other words, because it's a present tense, he's indicating in a negative way, he's indicating that it's something they were doing that they needed to stop doing. The issue is they were being anxious. The issue is we tend to be anxious. Anxiety didn't start with the 21st century or the 20th. It was way back there in Jesus' day. It was a root cause of a problem, and he is addressing it to them as he would address it again in the Old Testament to Israel time and time again as they became anxious when God was doing. By the way, in case I don't get there, it's interesting. The last verse, sufficient today, is the evil thereof. Understand, listen to me carefully. You know that. Sufficient today is evil thereof. It doesn't say, you know, it's never excessive. Excessive today is evil thereof. It's not what it says. Sufficient. You know, listen to me. God only gives us enough evil in a day for us to handle. He never gives us more than we can handle. And we know that when we look back after the fact, do we not see so readily it was stupid for us to be anxious over it because he resolved the problem, did he not? Every time he does. Can I get an amen to that in a church like this? No, it's true, is it not, right? Therefore, the whole thing of this is, why in the world do we walk in anxiety? Listen to this. Be anxious. You know the verse. You can say it with me. Be anxious for what? Nothing. But in everything. By what? Prayer and supplication with what? With thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that what? Passes all understanding will guard your hearts. Listen to me carefully. The world, you know what? Because I'm not going to live that way. Look at this down here. Look at this. Verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. You know what? We're just doing like everybody else does when we still live in these lives of anxiety. The whole world does this, see? May I just for a while remind you, stop yoking yourself up with unbelievers, right? Or stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or, Peter, stop fashioning yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance. Stop being like the world. I say that to myself. Stop being like the world. We are far too earthbound, my friend. The world controls us. We don't control it. You see, we should be walking out to the world with this inexplicable peace that nobody can understand, but only a child of God who's learned to take and place these things into the hands of a God who takes care of all these problems. And you know, when you get done, you say, why in the world did I worry? I didn't have to. By the way, you know that verse you quote so often, casting all anxiety upon him. May I tell you something? That is in singular. It has an article. It isn't the matter every time you become anxious, give it to God. It says take all anxiety and place it at the feet of God and leave it there. It is not cast your anxieties upon God. Cast anxiety as a way of life, as a style of life, as a pattern of life. Cast this upon God. Because what? He cares for you. The issue of this passage, without a doubt. In fact, the matter is, let me just tell you something else. Is six times the verb being anxious is found in these verses, right? Try me. Six times. Do you understand there are six imperatives, okay, commands in verses 19 to 34? Do you understand that half of those commands, one of them is observe the lilies, look at this, you know, the birds. Those are two of the commands. And the other one is seek first the kingdom of God. You understand those are three of the commands. The other three commands is stop being anxious. half of the commands in this passage have to do with anxiety. They don't have to do with anything else, okay? So we're talking today not about anything else other than the fact that we get overly anxious over things that we hadn't ought to get overly anxious over. Now, go with me. Notice the issue and what causes the anxiety, and I never forget sitting at the feet of my Sunday school teacher, which I'm proud to call that, Elder McLean, years ago when he was teaching this passage, and I told him I was preaching in his passage today. He said, I know what the key verse is here, and he had it written on a whiteboard. He hid it from the rest of us until it was time, but anyhow, this is it, and it's true. In fact, the matter is, let me tell you something about that. It is, well, let me show you where it is first. Verse, the latter part of verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? The major issue of this passage is just about food and clothes. That is the major crux of the problem. Fact of the matter is, you know, every verse in here from this verse on, except for verse 27 and verse 34, deal with food and clothes. That's what it is. We'll look at it next week. This is not new. It isn't 20th century. It isn't Christ time. It's even before that. We'll look next week. It is not a new problem. It's not a new problem. We address this in Psalm 126. Here is a father needing to provide for his family. What's he bothered by? He can't give them the food they need. He can't give them the clothes they need. That, therein lies the problem, all the way through here. And therefore, Jesus' question, isn't life more than food? Isn't the body more than clothing? There's got to be something more to life than food. And there's got to be something more to the body than what you put on it. I just pause for a while to say to you, this is the whole issue. Is not life more than food? Is the body not more than clothing? Therein lies the problem. I mean, that is wherein anxiety comes. I have to wear this to church. By the way, we were in the church building right around the corner, six blocks away from here. 40 years ago now. By the way, I end 40 years of ministry. Started in October of 62. Right around the corner, it's a winter night. Guy shows up for church on Sunday night. He walking across the country, bumming rides, whatever he could. He came to church Sunday night, godly, godly man. Oh my goodness, did he smell. I was on the platform. He was sitting near the back. I could still smell him. It was funny that night. I was driving down to Orange County. He had to go to Pasadena. He said, I need a ride. You needed the heater on to keep warm, but boy, you need the windows open. But anyhow, you know, it's an interesting thing because somehow, you see, it's just that sense of, you know, you look at that and the man was a godly, godly man. Just had a different way of doing things than the rest of us. Although I watched people going home that night and bringing by clothes to give to him that he packed in his bag to take with him. Is not life more than food? Is the body not more than clothing? Look at what he says here. Because he looks at this context and he says, look at this. This is the cause of the problem. But look at this statement. You see, when he looks at three things, okay? He looks at three things. You know, he looks at the birds. Verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Luther would say these are God's saints, that they're forever praising God, and they're ever trusting God for his provision, right? And God is forever providing. He says, what fools we are that we cannot learn lessons from them. Look at the next one. It is interesting because he says, now look at the birds of the air. He says that, and then look at the else. He says, then he gives, I'll go to the third illustration. He says, observe the lilies of the field. He says, we're going to talk about food and clothes. Now, first of all, the birds get their food. The plants of the field get their clothes. Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor to spin. By the way, if you have, what verse is that in there while we're at it here? Verse, help me out, somebody. 28, is it? Yes. If you look at 28, just do something for me. If you look sometime, look at the word for learn. It is not the word for learn by itself. It has a preposition on the front. Just wait for a while. Let me ask a question. If I put a preposition, listen, some of you can just forget this for a while. If I put a preposition in the affirmative word, it does one of two things. It either adds to the meaning or it does what? Intensifies it. I heard that. Now listen to me. Don't just learn, really, really, really learn a lesson from the lilies. They can't even measure up to the birds. They don't live very long. Lilies don't live very long. It's not a long life. I looked out in the backyard today and I see these mushroom things all over the place. And they won't be there long, but they're there for a while, see? They come, they go. You know what he argues? He argues from the lesser to the greater, than the greater to the lesser. Let me just talk about the lesser to the greater so you understand this, okay? If these plants that aren't going to be along more than just a few days, and in fact, some people even cut these plants down, dry them up, put them in a furnace, burn them. If they're only going to be there for a few days and God clothes them, how much more will God clothe us, right? That's the lesser to the greater. Let me try the greater to the lesser. I look back there and I see Ginny Loringer, who loves to do plants. Me, I could, you know what? I had a great plant in my office. Everybody took trimmings off of it. And so I thought, I got to keep this thing going. So I watered it. I killed it with too much water. I mean, either I don't give it enough or I kill it with too much. But you know, one thing I do know about plants. If you go up to Victoria, Canada, you go out and see Bouchard Gardens. If you're ever in Holland, you see the field with the tulips. Nothing so beautiful as God's creation. Listen to me carefully from the greater to the lesser. If those plants are so beautifully dressed, even more beautifully than Solomon could dress himself with all his money, if God will so beautifully clothe them, will not God just basically clothe us? I mean, try that one out, he says, right? Just think about this for a bit. This is Jesus' statement. It's his analogy, not mine. You see, from lesser to the greater, if I take care of a plant, I'll surely take care of you. From the greater to the lesser, if I make them so beautiful, I can at least make you acceptable. Are we okay? So he starts with that. Now, what is our problem, though? The ultimate cause of the problem isn't food and clothes, though. It goes deeper than that. You see, from an eternal point of view. And I want you to look at that with me just quickly, because as you look at this passage, if anything, this passage is eschatological. You know what? If there's a contrast here in the summation of the verbs, okay, it's all tied up there. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you invest in heaven, my friend, your heart will be in heaven. If you invest on earth, your heart will be on earth. It's as simple as that. And you look at this, the eternal aspect of this, the ultimate thing, you can't miss it. There are three things that are here. First of all, they call them pericopes, but you don't want to know that. There are three stories. There's the treasure in verses 19 to 21. There's the eye in verses 23 and 23. There's the, or 22 and 23. There's the serving two masters in verse 24. I will start with the last one, move up, because the last one helps us identify the other two. You know, Jesus, this is Jesus. I didn't say this. I just read what he says. You can't serve two masters. You see, by the way, it's two things. Earthly treasures, heavenly treasures in the first one, right? There's the next one has to do with the good eye, the bad eye. The next one has to do with the master, either God or mammon. You see, you have an alternative in each one, and it's a choice of where we go with this business. You can't serve two masters. You can't do it. Now look at the verbs he uses. You can't hold on. Notice, for either will hate the one, love the other. That one, that's tough. You just think about that. It's tough. Or you will hold to the one and despise the other. Now just wait. Hold to the one is what do you depend on? What do you depend on? See, listen to James. James chapter 1, and I'll say in verse 9. He says, "You, those of you who are lowly, those of you who don't have money, when a trial comes, the natural thing for you to do is do this. You pull out your wallet, you see there's nothing there. You pull out your bank account, you see there's nothing there. And you therefore judge your reaction by the size of how much money you have. And therefore you want to become discouraged. And God says what? He says, boast in your exaltation. You know, no matter how broke you are as a college or seminary student here today, listen to me carefully. No matter how little money you have, rejoice because you have everything in Christ. And I always wait. He then addresses the rich believers. He says, boast in your humiliation. You see, so many times we have that. You have the money. You say, I can pay for this. I can write a check for that. I can pull out my card and take care of this. He says, listen to me. You're in the same boat as everybody else. You depend solely upon me. I can take it all away today, and I can get rid of it all today, and the only person you have left is me. You understand the rich and the poor have the same place. They have to come in total dependence upon God. The trouble is we, as those who don't have, sometimes complain because, you see, we don't have instead of boasting in all that we do have. And we that have, we boast in what we have or are confident in what we have. And he says, boast in your humiliation. Everybody needs to depend solely upon God and upon nothing else. For you see, you can't hold on to money and hold on to God simultaneously. You can't do it. Jesus said it. Now listen to me. I didn't say it. He said it. Whatever you hold on to, you love. Whatever you don't hold on to, you hate. Now, as none of us here want to say you hate God, but if you're relying on what you have instead of on who you serve, then you see something's drastically wrong. And the whole issue of this is the eschatological perspective as he deals with this. Therefore, he says the problem with this is in verse 19, you start laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead you should be laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal. If, my friend, we invest in heaven, it doesn't matter what happens down here, you see, because that's where the heart is and that's where the treasures are. If you invest down here, you see, you will be bothered if they take your house away. My friend, realistically assess that today. Can God have everything? I mean, you know he can, physically. And because he's God, he can. In your heart, can God have everything today and you have nothing? You know, the great part, some years back when God took us through a time of testing, and Scott saw something across the street, the neighbors were moving, and brought home and said to his mother, he says, we can put this in our new house. He says, son, you don't understand, we're going to live in a tent. She meant that seriously. We had no idea what it was going to be. It was a good time. It was a time where you come to realize all I need in the marriage life, I need my wife and I need my God. And you know what? The rest can go. And even if God takes my wife or God takes me, all we need is God. Is it not? All I have in heaven is you. And I desire nothing on earth but you. You see, somewhere there's an eschatological point of view, and you see, we are either going to love and trust God, or we're going to love and trust that which we lean upon for provision of our needs. By the way, I don't know why God keeps bringing these object lessons to us, doesn't he? Doesn't he? SNL, you know, mess up a few years back. How about the big things now with, I mean, Enron, what is it, Enron, yes? And WorldCom, and you name it. One of the fellows is a good friend, and many of you know him, but he's a very dear brother. In his class last year, he said that near the end of the year, he says, you know, my dad is high up in Arthur Anderson. And all of his investments, of course, because of how they have to work, have been invested back into Arthur Anderson. Now, you can sit there and look at a big corporation going, but you can sit there and look at a man who is a believer watching all that he's built his life around falling apart, and he's not a young man. God keeps saying to us, you can't trust the S&Ls, you can't trust the stock market, you can't trust any of this stuff, you have to trust me. A relative graduated from college and was hired by AOL. Before he was 30, he was a millionaire. With some left over, quite a bit. You know, it's a beautiful thing. All of a sudden, the stock market helped him realize the fragileness of life. An eschatological point of view. Now watch this. You can quickly walk with me because we need to. It's interesting because in here he deals with this from an eternal point of view. And by the way, look at the statement he makes. In verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, you know, when you read that, It is interesting because, you know, there's some question, does it mean, is your eye evil or is it sick? Or is the fact, is your eye generous? Listen, we don't need all of that. I could sit here today and we could have Pearl come up here and tell us what happens when cataracts start to come. One dear friend, when the cataracts started to come, he says, I kept cleaning my glasses, and then there was still a cloud out there, and all of a sudden I realized it wasn't my glasses, it was I. You know, I read verses like this in John 12:40, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. 2 Corinthians 3:3 and 4, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. 1 John 2:11, darkness has blinded their eyes. You look at that and you say, boy, you know, there's a world that's blind out there. Listen to me. There are a lot of us today, a lot of us in here who have spiritual cataracts today. We've been cleaning the glasses for a long time, but the glasses aren't the problem. The glasses aren't the problem. And you know, it's not Satan who blinded the eyes. It's not Satan who did this. It's wealth, it's possessions that did it. And he's talking to Pharisees and saying, guys, you think this is a blessing. It's not a blessing, you understand. And how you treat it makes all the difference in the world. And then you Pharisees, you know what he addressed them one time? He says, God's given you this money, you got plenty of it. And now all of a sudden your parents are retired and don't have enough. And you say, oh, my money's korban, I've dedicated to God. And therefore, because it's all dedicated to God, I can't give any of my parents. He says, you violated the law of God. Don't trust, he says, on the government to take care of your parents. You go take care of your parents and thus fulfill the law of God. We have today, my friend, maybe you don't, but I'm afraid I do. I have spiritual cataracts, and you see, that's why I keep saying, if we look at this, and I told somebody about a passage that come alive for me. They said, what happened? I said, you know what? Just somehow God tore away that film that kept me from seeing it. I saw what the passage said. I knew what the passage said. It was my darkened heart. It is. I am earthbound. The Gentiles shape me more than the Gentiles should shape me. I don't say that in pride. I say it in humility because I understand the reality of it. And you know what? I today have spiritual cataracts and I can't see clearly. This is why we keep talking about eschatological living. You see, when you start laying up, this is all this. Look at the center of this. See, where your treasure is, verse 21, there will your heart be also. Where are you investing? Where are you investing? No, something else. Notice from a divine point of view something else. I just need to move on to this quickly. You know what's interesting in here? Look at the statement he makes to them, and it's down in verse 30. He says to them, if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? I've shared with you, and I'll share with you again. 4 times in this book that term is used. Walk with me. Chapter 8, the waters are high, the storm is great, he's asleep in the boat. They wake him up and say in chapter 8 and verse 25, save us, Lord, we're perishing. He said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Go with me, if you will, to chapter 14. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 14, he has fed the 5,000 people. They watch this, okay? Then they're out in the water, in the middle of the water, in the middle of the night, and he is walking to them, and they think it's a ghost, verse 26, and they cried out for fear. In verse 27, he says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, as you command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked in the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, not you did a great job, Peter, but the very first words out of his mouth, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Listen, my friend, you've never seen a storm still like he stilled a storm. You've never seen a man walk on water because only one besides Jesus ever did. And yet when Peter sank, he challenged him because he didn't have the faith to believe that God could do. Listen, it isn't that God can do those kinds of things that we normally know God can do. God can do anything. God can pay your house bills. God can pay your car bills. God can make things happen like that. God can help you on an exam when you know you don't deserve it. God can do those kinds of things. But those are not things we're talking about. We're talking about things the world has never seen happen. God can even do those things. And when people questioned that, he called them little faith people. So he fed 5,000. He fed 4,000, chapter 15. In chapter 16, they're in a boat. And they've forgotten to take bread. Actually, Mark tells us they had only one loaf. 13 of them in the boat. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. They thought it was something physical they were talking about. And they thought it's because we took no bread. Verse 7. Jesus says, "You men of little faith. Don't you understand," verse 9, "don't you remember, I fed 5,000 people with five loaves, and you took up how many baskets," he asked them. "And then I just fed 4,000 people with seven loaves, and how many baskets you took up from that. Then how don't you understand, I can feed 5,000 men, not knowing how many women and children. I can feed 4,000 men, not knowing how many women and children. I can at least then feed 13 people. Don't you think?" That is the challenge of chapter 6, you see. "Oh, you of little faith, listen to me. If I can feed 5,000 people with just five loaves, and I can feed 4,000 people with seven loaves, I can certainly feed 13 people, and I guarantee you I can feed and clothe your six. Or your four, or whatever in the world is under your roof. I challenge you, don't argue with people over the fact that you believe that he fed 5,000 and 4,000 if you don't believe that he can feed six. He says somehow you don't even get the point. Oh, you of little faith. Now listen, we question the power of God, but listen to me, we question the love of God. We do. Go back with me, Matthew, quickly. Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to read all of them. I'll start with verse 45, chapter 5, "in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Notice how many times it is "your Father." Verse 48 of chapter 5, "your heavenly Father." Look at verse 1 of chapter 6, "your Father." Now, I'm not going to go all of them because there's so many of them. It's an amazing number. "Your Father" in verse 4. "Our Father" in verse 9. "Your heavenly Father" verse 14. You come down here to chapter 7 after the section on judging people and so forth. He then talks to them. He says, "listen to me, I want to pick up what I've talked about." He gets three things. You know the verse well. Keep on asking, verse 7. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. This is a persistent attitude toward God. Three times repeated. Not because you need to analyze the words, but because you need to understand the intensity of the recurring use of this to remind us to keep on going to God and trusting him. Notice the three-time statement, "it shall be given to you, you shall find, it shall be opened to you." And then he says, "listen to me carefully. You know, even a father who doesn't even care for his kids like he should, for a fact, you know, he may not give his son a loaf when his son asks for a loaf, but certainly when his son asks for a loaf, he's not about to give him a stone." Now listen as he identifies us. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to us? Always stay the verse. Humble, you know, casting all your anxiety upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. We know the words. We don't know the reality. My friend, he has the ability to provide for you, and he has the love to do it. Listen to me today. Israel could have God's assistance immediately if they'd only humble themselves before him and cry out and realize their total dependence upon God. And you know that God will bring them to the lowest point until they're forced to do so. And then it says in chapter 14 of Zechariah, then he will go forth and fight like he did on the day of battle. God loves to fight for his people. God loves to provide for his people. The problem is we don't give God a chance. We're as bad as Israel. Israel doesn't want to get there, see? And Israel will fight for years until God forces them to get there. Why does God have to force us to get to the place where we're forced to cry out to him. When he says this should be a way of life. I just, these three things for your thought as we leave from here. You say, why do I trust in God? May I suggest, first of all, go down to the last part of this verse, of this passage. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Listen, entrust your future to God. You can make plans, but let God interfere with them, or else go back and read James chapter 4. You start making plans aside from yielding them to the will of God. I got to tell you, he says, to him who knows who right doeth, and not to him it is sin. It is sin not to commit your future to God and lay it in his hands. Listen, I go back to it again. How many people have invested their retirement in the stock market and are watching it be shredded, and God is forcing them to call on him where they should have been at the beginning? It's not wrong to invest in them, my friend. It's wrong to depend on that. We live in a good time, my friend. There was a day you'd work for a company for 40 years or whatever, and you'd retire. I remember when my brother went to work for Sears. Oh, the benefits were incredible. Now they've reduced it. Why? Because if they don't have as many full-time people, they'd have to pay so much money in benefits. That's the way others have gone. I'm not going any further than that. You know that. It used to be nice we could depend on companies like that. It's not that way anymore. That's good. Give your future to God. Matthew, just quickly, go with me. If you go with me down to Matthew 19, just quickly. You know, well, I don't go to 19, you know it. The rich young ruler comes to follow Christ, and Christ says what? Go what? Do what? Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now listen to me. You know who wrote that account? Matthew. Listen to me. When Peter, James, and John, and Andrew left their father's business, they always could go back to their father's business. When Jesus was died and resurrected and he wasn't around, Peter said, let's go fishing. The family business was still there. He could still go back and get in a boat and go do what he'd always done. When Matthew was called by Jesus to leave the tax gatherers' tables and he was making more than any of them, he walked away. He could never go back. You were hated, you were despised for your success and for the oppression that you brought on people. He could never go back to that job. When Matthew wrote this story, he knew exactly what it was like, for he, like nobody else, walked away from everything. And he had nothing to bank on. And his parents thought he was nuts, more than likely. And certainly all of his friends, but he knew better. And then, if I take you to Matthew 10 as we conclude. Matthew 10, and you can look at the verse yourself. I don't know what else to tell you, but just what it says. This is Jesus talking. 37, at least I'm not going to Luke. That's tougher yet. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know why he's saying this? Listen to me carefully. We have an American concept of God and of all this kind of stuff. And we said, we've made our own Jesus. We've made our own church. We like our Jesus. We like our God. We like our church, but it's not the biblical one. I love my family as much as any of you love yours, but listen to me carefully. If you love them more than you love him, it's a drastic mistake. And when you think about it, I know this business because even when I talk about it, my folks go in the mission field, leaving me in a home at 5. You see, I don't figure that out. No, I'm not sure I do either, but I'm glad for it. But listen to me carefully. When Jesus called Peter, James, and John, he called them not to their homes, but away from their homes. And for weeks on end, and months on end, they walked away from their families. We say, I got to be home with my family every night. That's not what Jesus called the disciples to do. Listen to me, he didn't. They had families. They had wives. Ultimately, later in ministry, Paul says that Peter took his wife with him. That's true. But in the initial stages, it was these disciples minus any wives, minus any children. You say, oh, that's bad. It's American bad. It's not biblically bad. It is biblically bad if, in fact, you don't love your children. You sacrifice them. And if you're not going to care for them, then don't have them. If you don't care for her, don't have her either. Or him, either one. But understand, if you love them more than you love him, and then I've processed this so much. You know, in the reality, eschatological truth of things, see, in reality where it ought to be is my wife should love Christ more than she loves me, and she should rather be with him than be with me. And I should love God more than I love her and rather be with him than to be with her. That's true. But if he allows me both, then so be it. But you must be willing to give your finances to God, your future to God, your families to God, and you must trust him. Summation of all, verse 33, Matthew chapter 6. You know the verse, we quote it, we know it by heart. But seek what? Seek for you first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. The food, the clothing, it will be added to you. Is not life more than food and the body than raiment? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Listen to me carefully. The crisis is not a financial crisis in your home, in your life, and in this church. It is a crisis of commitment to Christ, a commitment to God, and a yieldedness to his will. Listen to these words in conclusion. When Paul writes his letter to the church of Philippi, he says, understand, I am not speaking with respect to want. That's why I will never beg for God. I'm only saying this for your benefit. Listen to me carefully. If God doesn't change our hearts, we're the losers. He's not. See, he can pay for anything he wants to pay for. We lose. He doesn't. He says, I don't write this because I have need. I write it for your benefit and for the growth and development of your spiritual life. May God help us somehow. May God help me. I need spiritual laser surgery today because I have cloudy eyes that don't see clearly the eschatological viewpoint of God. And I'm blinded because of all that's around me that influences so much of what I do. And I publicly before you today ask God's forgiveness. I publicly today pray that God will begin to do the spiritual laser surgery on my eyes. That all of a sudden, like Pearl, I will drive down the freeway and I will see things I've never seen before, and the colors will be brighter than they've ever been before because somehow he changed me.